Well, 2 Peter, it is, and it's only fair to tell you, it's probably one of the most attacked letters in the New Testament. In the area of authorship, there's a lot of people that doubt. When I say people, I'm talking about those that scoff at the Bible, doubt its authorship. It's clear when you read the letter why they doubt it, why there's such an aggressive attack on this particular letter and not other ones. This letter is the swan song of Peter. And what I mean by that is, it's his last statement before he dies. So think about that, okay? You can compare this letter to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote before he faced his martyrdom in Rome. There's a lot of similarities. One of the most screaming, obvious ones is that both Paul and Peter, old in life, mature in the Lord, they know that their death is around the corner. They're in custody when they write these letters. Both of them are warning the church of apostasy around the corner, a storm. Prophetically saying there's a storm coming, a heretical storm, and the only thing that's going to help you and I weather the storm is being founded in the Scriptures, right? Not an experience, not some heebie-jeebies, not some feeling, but standing on the clear written Word. For that reason, I believe this is attacked so aggressively. I will tell you that there is the smallest amount of extra-biblical evidence that Peter wrote this letter than any other letter. Why is that? Well, the letter was written in AD 66. Okay, that's 4 years before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And you guys know the church is already scattered to a great degree in AD 66. That would fall in the time of Nero and that nutcase Caesar, who burned Jerusalem down himself, most historians believe, and built it back. Executed thousands of Christians, hundreds of thousands probably. It's during that time. It's a tough time to be a Christian in that first century world. But once Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus, burned, sacked, more so, guys, whatever was a nucleus, and I don't mean to be, you know, too artful or whatever, but whatever group of Christians were still holding the fort in Jerusalem were finally scattered all around the world. And they're grabbing letters to boot, all right? They're holding on to Scriptures, things that minister to them, letters written by the apostles who are now all dead, with the exception of John, and they won't let go of these letters because they know in them is truth, it's doctrine. And for that reason, because Peter wrote this letter and just 4 short years later, the church was driven underground, there's the fewest early manuscripts. But they are there. You ought to read some of the second century church fathers like Justin Martyr, for example, Ignatius, Eusebius, Clement of Rome. All those early church fathers all say the second letter was the work of Peter, the apostle. So there's good evidence. It just isn't substantial in light of some of the other letters. But do your homework. I think the biggest proof that this is Peter's work is the internal evidence. Just a couple things, guys. There's a word that Peter uses over and over again in the first epistle. And he's the only New Testament writer that uses this word in this way. And it's the word precious. You guys remember that when we studied that? You picture this big, tough fisherman, you know, and using the word precious. Doesn't fit, does it? And that's what he was. He was a big, burly fisherman. He had a potty mouth before he was strong in the Lord. Do you know that? Remember that occasion when he's put on the hot seat when Jesus was arrested? What's it say about Peter? He began to curse and swear, typical fisherman, and say, I don't know him. So it was there. That vocab was there. But it's interesting. The more that Peter grows and matures in the Lord and the love of Christ softens his heart, he starts using terms like precious. It really is kind of out of character in light of his background. But he uses this word over and over again, and only in the very unique context do you see that word used in the New Testament. He opens his second letter with that word, and you'll see that. Immediately, you know, Peter's signature is right there. He shares things in this letter. For example, the transfiguration on Mount Hermon, most likely. He shares that. Only Peter would have access to that information, right? He shares the very personal prophecy that Jesus shared with him that Peter, you're going to die. You're going to die a martyr's death. He knew that in advance. This individual who writes this shares that. Again, screams that this really was Peter. Chapter 3, verse 1, you can look there real quick. Notice, in light of all that I just shared, this author says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. See, you put all these things together and it's pretty clear that it was indeed our boy Peter. The one that had chronic foot and mouth disease, right? Was real spontaneous in some of the things that he said. Got himself in trouble a lot with his mouth. But man, the Lord used that guy mightily, didn't he? Used him and he's in the first century to lead thousands to Christ. Pretty cool. Anyway, you can read more on that. But AD 66, definitely Peter. And this is 4 years before Jerusalem was destroyed and the year that he was crucified in Rome. Let's begin. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I realize there's a colon there, but let's stop, just so we don't get too far ahead of ourselves. Unlike his first letter, he introduces himself by his common name, or his proper name, which is Simon, and then his Jesus-given name, Peter. Simon's the name his mommy gave him. And going out, knowing he's about ready to die, he signs off with his official name, giving glory or honor to his mom. Certainly you can see that. But also, Simon means weakness, by the way. Certainly his name or his character was weak. Peter, rock, speaks of strength of character. So he throws both of those names in there in his closing letter. But please notice this, guys, because Peter's reputation or his role in the early church has been grossly perverted, right? Among traditional Christianity, or what is called Christianity. And that is, he's the first pope, or he was the pillar, the leader of the early church. He certainly was a leader, but he answered to James, and you can see that clearly in the book of Acts. Remember when Peter was released from prison and he knocks on Rhoda's house? What does he say? I can't come in. But I want you to know, God has answered our prayers. I'm free. Please tell James and the boys that Peter's out. And I'm still swinging. I love that story. That's a cool story. But he reports to James. You can see it in Acts chapter 15 when the council comes together. By the way, the first church council. And the argument or the discussion was grace versus the law, Jews versus Gentile. Who has the final say? Who adjourns the meeting? It's James. That's important that we know that. Peter was not the early pope. And there is no, in any way, shape, or form, biblically, a universal bishop except Jesus. No man was ever in control of the whole global events of Christianity. You just don't see it, ever. And please notice this. Simon Peter, as he signs out to life, introduces himself as, notice, a servant. That's how he introduces himself. Doulos, Greek word, means bond slave. That's willing servant. I'm not a slave against my will. There's a difference, right? If a slave is a slave against his will, he's owned by some master, all you can ever have is the mind of that slave. You can have his obedience, but you can never have his heart. You understand? But a bond slave, which Peter was a slave to God. You got my mind and my heart. I'm into this, Lord. I want to be your slave. I want to serve you. Do you see the difference? This early church leader introduces himself as, I'm a slave on purpose. I love that. We can certainly apply that to our own life. And then notice this. And King James Version, which I think is superior in this particular context, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not the apostle, but Peter acknowledges himself as an apostle. That means one of a group. I'm not the only show in town, but I belong to a group of men who I've been called by God to lead, to feed the early church. I think it's important to point those things out. And in that, guys, I think you see a good model for church leadership. I really do. Servant leadership. Giving glory to God. Not fighting for the steering wheel. I think, man, sometimes things can get really ugly in the area of church leadership. Sad to me. To them that have obtained like precious faith, is that word. That's how we view our faith, our belief in God. It's a precious thing. Priceless, even. Oh, he's writing to you and me that are like him, have obtained faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice this in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. A couple things here. I want to bring it up every time I see it because the Bible brings it up every time there's a letter. I don't think you can repeat truth too much. But you see in the New Testament, grace and peace, and they're always in that order. They're referred to as the Siamese twins of the New Testament. And you never see, ever, peace and grace. You never see a church leader write a letter and say, hey, peace and grace to you. It doesn't work that way. But the only way you and I can know the peace of God, peace in our life, is we have to first understand and even experience the grace of God. Once we really get that, now I've been loved by God, a holy God, and he's canceled my debt, that individual has peace in their life when you really understand grace. And so he opens his letter with that salutation, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And then notice this. That grace comes to us, that peace comes to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That word knowledge is used 16 times in this very short letter. In fact, it is the point that Peter's trying to make. How can you brave this storm, this heretical storm, this apostasy? It's through knowledge. Knowledge of the Scriptures. How can we know that we're going to stand? It's through a knowledge, a personal knowledge of God, Peter will say, over and over again. That'll get redundant on purpose. And then in light of that, guys, let's talk about something. Through the knowledge of God, God's grace comes to us. That's a really big deal. Here's a debate that has been going on in Christianity for a long time. And it's just this. It's not a big, profound thing. But the debate is, when an individual receives the gospel and is legitimately saved, converted, born again, what is the first thing that is targeted by the Holy Spirit? Or where does that conversion begin? Does it first begin in the mind, or does it first begin in the heart? And maybe you're thinking, what is the big deal? It is a big deal. Are we supposed to target the mind when we share the gospel, or are we supposed to target the heart? And by the way, it is based on which camp you're in, it will drastically affect the way you do church, the way you evangelize, the way you interact with people. If you, like me, believe that the gospel must first be preached to the mind, then your approach to sharing the gospel will be facts and truth and scripture, because you're trying to present the truth in a way that is factual so that a choice can be made in the heart. I've heard the truth and I'm going to believe it, and then your heart is affected. But if you believe the heart needs to be engaged first, truth takes a minimum seat. Does that make sense? And there's a relationship that happens first. And we're going to love people and kind of ooze them into the kingdom. And I'm telling you, obviously you can tell my position on that based on my semantics. Both are important, guys, right? We certainly need to minister and reach out to people's hearts and let them know that we love them. But when it comes to conversion, true faith, here's what the Bible says. The grace and peace comes to us through the knowledge of God. You can be all kinds of warm and feeling great in your heart, but if you don't embrace the truth, or you've never even heard the truth, it's not legitimate conversion, right? Just feeling bad about your sin and wanting somebody to do something about it. Even that's not enough, but you have to be presented the truth in your mind first. I really believe that. You know, I don't know if some of you guys waste your life I shouldn't say things like that because it presents a bias, but this new program that's kind of floating around Christianity called the Elephant Room. Anybody heard of it? The Elephant Room? Oh, good. I'm not even going to waste your time then. Verse 3. I mean it. No sense addressing it if it's not an issue. Verse 3. I love this verse. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things. That's underlined in my Bible. It's because I believe it. And I want to be reminded of that. According to his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Guys, do you see that right there? What do we look for in life? Where do we go when we need to find good counsel? We need to know how to live for you, God, because it's hard sometimes, isn't it? Where do we honestly go as Christians? Well, do we really believe that through the knowledge of God, that is the Scriptures, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness? That's a struggle for some of us, right? Really? Are you sure you didn't give us a lot of things, some really helpful things, but I need to investigate this over here, or I need this, you know, professional counselor's advice over here who doesn't know you, God? I really do think, Christians, if we would just humble ourselves like little kids and come to the Scriptures and embrace this truth, then the church would be in a lot better shape. The sufficiency of Christ is what this verse is teaching. That He is all-sufficient for everything. Can you imagine? What a promise. Everything we need in life. Everything we need as far as it comes to living godly is found in the knowledge of Him. It's pretty cool. Verse 4, whereby are we given unto us, or are given unto us, exceeding great and precious, there it is again, promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, here's what Peter's trying to get us to see, guys, that in God's Word, there is interwoven in the revelation of who God is, promises. He wants us to know that there's things we can camp on. There's things that we can hold on to that will take us all the way through life. And He's given us an abundance of promises. Come on, fire some off, guys. What are some promises in God's Word that you fall on regularly? What are? Shout some of them out. Isn't that an awesome one? Especially in January. That's a good one. Not all our wants, right? But He'll supply all our needs according to His riches. That's really cool because we don't have any. His glory. Don't have any of that either. It's an awesome one. What else, guys? Another promise that you hold on to. Just a couple more. Good one, Cal. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of how much unrighteousness? All of it. That's a good one. That's a daily promise that we should stand on. All right, one more, because there's an exceeding amount of them, so we got to have them, you know, right there on the tip of our tongue. What else? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. I love hearing you guys share Scripture like that. You see, it's in those precious promises, and aren't those precious? Priceless. What in the world does this world have to offer that is better than that? Our God will never leave us? There's nothing in this world that can offer me that. That the world will always take care of me and give me what I need? That's a joke, right? The world wants to suck me dry, truthfully. It wants to take what I do have. It doesn't want to give me anything. The world certainly can't forgive my sins or do anything about my sinful state. Those are awesome promises. And if we stand on those promises, we will be partakers of the divine nature. That is awesome, guys. What is the divine nature? There's two natures. There's the sinful nature, right? The original state that you and I find ourselves in, just being born. We inherit it from Adam, our daddy. Nice of him, huh? Science can't see it. Science doesn't understand why the human cell does not rejuvenate. Everything's there, right? And for a certain part of our life on earth, it does. There's disease, there's illness, there's injury. And the human body is actually designed by God to repair itself. It is an amazing thing. But for some reason, there's something science can't see that just stops that process. As you grow older, your cells just stop rejuvenating. They just don't repair themselves. And some of the things that you have, you're just stuck with till you die. And they don't get it, guys. But because all the science is there and all the genius design is there, there's actually people that think, and you can understand why they think that, someday science and medicine is going to figure out how to overcome this weird part of the human body that just stops rejuvenating, and they'll freeze their brains. They'll freeze their brains and freeze their bodies with the hope that someday a cure will be found. What are they missing? They're missing sin. You can't see it in a microscope. We are under the curse of sin, and because of sin, we're all going to die. That's the deal, right? Well, that is one part of the nature of our world. But the other nature is the divine nature. That's Jesus. And it is the divine nature, that is God Himself, that we understand holiness. To be a partaker of the divine nature means we can experience holiness in our life. To live a way that we don't have to fall into sin. We can live victoriously. We can know eternity. We can know wholeness. How can we be a partaker of the divine nature? By knowing and holding to the promises of God. What an awesome thing that is. Consider it. And through that process, also escaping the corruption that is in this world through lust. And I hope that's something that you all want to escape tonight. Get away from it. Verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence. By the way, that little statement, giving all diligence, means that you and I have a responsibility. This isn't something God does. We're not talking about autopilot. But giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. To knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Okay, there's a list of character qualities that should be a part of the Christian life. But back up in verse 5, we gotta be honest and say, okay, is there diligence in my life to add to my faith? You gotta ask yourself that. What is Christianity to us as we sit here January, 11th? What is Christianity to you? Is Christianity just something that deals with a new birth? Being born again. Because that isn't the Christianity of the Bible. That's your starting point. Just a new birth. But sometimes we tragically leave it there. I've been born again. My sins are forgiven. That's not Christianity. Christianity describes birth and then a growth, right? A journey that you're moving from point A to point B and on into eternity. So, one of the most tragic things that happens in the heart of a Christian is we get content with how much we know about God. Have a little church, memorize a few verses, and there's just no drive anymore to continue to grow in Christ. And that's when we backslide, right? It really is it's an uphill climb, Christianity. And you guys can picture it, right? In Maine especially, this is a picture that you're all, I'm sure, familiar with. There's nothing more annoying than if you're from out of state where there's no snow and ice. I don't mean anything bad by this. But there's nothing more annoying than somebody who doesn't understand the concept of momentum on main slippery roads, right? They just think the only way to get to the top of the hill is go really slow because it's icy, and then they'll just goose it, right? And the tires will start spinning, and you're going, no, you precious saint. You understand? But the concept is to get up to the top of that hill when it's icy is you got to hit that hill with some momentum, right? And if you stop in the middle of that hill, bad things happen. It just because of the ice, the weight of the car, you start going down the hill. And then everybody behind you who knew how to drive has to pay for it. I've been in that situation before, as you can tell. Guys, it's so like Christianity, right? You know, we don't go through life with any kind of momentum. We climb uphill as we're following Christ and we come to a standstill, the only thing that can happen when you're not moving forward with your walk is you're going backward, right? That's the only thing that can happen. Just physics, spiritually, I suppose, right? Think about that. Here we're told to give all diligence and add to our faith. We're supposed to pile up on what we know. And the cool thing is, when we do that, all these character qualities come to the forefront. Virtue, that is moral excellence, moral goodness. That's what virtue means. We need virtue in our world today. Do you see many virtuous people anymore? But let me ask you this. Do you see any virtuous politicians? Man, there's times when you hear certain things that come out of politicians, you're like, oh, I can get behind that. But in the very next statement, you're like, oh, I can't get behind that. It's so hard to find anyone that you can really get behind and say, yeah, that's our guy. Why is that? Because they're all sinners, ultimately. They really are. We need to be waiting for Jesus to return. He'll rule the world right. He'll right all the wrongs. But man, virtue. If there's something that ought to be a character quality in us. Knowledge, there it is again. Peter makes a big deal about this knowledge thing. Knowing what you believe. Knowing the doctrines of Christianity. Knowing the evidence, right? So that when your faith is attacked, you have something to say. That's a big part of following Christ. Temperance. Self-control. Do we have the ability to say no to our appetites? I'm not talking about sin necessarily, but just a healthy practice to look yourself in the mirror and say, you can't have it. Not that it's sinful. I mean, obviously the sinful stuff is a no-brainer. But just we got a mindset that we deserve so much in this country, and to be able to look at yourself and say, you can't have it, because I just don't think it's good for you. That's a good practice. Self-control. Patience. Do we need patience? We sure do. Gotta have it. I don't know how many people I've heard say, don't ever pray for patience because God will send you trials. That's a crazy way to look at that, right? Don't ever pray. No, we need patience. Yeah, trials bring that about. That's kind of like spineless Christianity. You know what I mean? Never pray for patience. That's great advice. Pray for patience and understand that it is through a process of difficulty and adversity that you will perfect your patience. Your Father loves you. He's not going to kill you. But He will allow some difficulties in your life to produce this. He knows what we're made of. You know, for me, it's been a vehicle hardship. All my Christian walk, I mean that. All my life, He has allowed difficulty in vehicles. I don't know why. I don't know why. I try to maintain them. I really do. Oil changes, rotate tires. Sometimes I'll buy a cheap car and think that's good stewardship. And then recently I've bought a not-so-cheap car. Things break down for me, always. I kind of like it. Because people think, you know what you need? You keep buying these junkers. You need to buy yourself a good vehicle. You know, and I got all kinds of opinions. It doesn't matter for the record. Even the truck I just bought, it's got problems. They all do. They're all demonic. And it's fine. And the coolest thing, and I mean this, it is really cool. And even my wife, not in all areas, both of us, but when it comes to vehicles breaking down, man, we are immune to it. I'm telling you, we are. We'll drive down, things start happening, we look at each other, oh yes. We know what to do. It's just, there's not that rage anymore. There used to be. There used to be such a rage, man, when something would go, ah, oh, I'd get mad, just leave a car on the side of the road, and, oh man, all kinds of crazy things. I won't give you those movies. But that's dead. It really is. It's dead. So, God uses things like that to bring about patience. And godliness. Godliness, that's following after God, obviously. That results in brotherly kindness. Don't we need that, guys? Brotherly kindness. Is that a rare quality in the church? To love and extend help to your brothers and sisters. You know what's crazy is sometimes they're the ones that get the shortest end of the stick. You know what I mean? We'll borrow tools from each other and we'll never return them. Why? Well, he's my brother. He'll understand. That is messed up thinking. Or a Christian businessman will knock on your door. You want a deal from him. Never mind his family. Never mind. You want a deal from that guy. You know, we treat each other kind of messed up. Brotherly kindness. Well, look at the promise that we're about to read. Verse 8, for if these things be in you, these character qualities, this drive, diligent drive to grow in Christ, if that is in you and abounds, not just once. Yeah, I remember a time in my life, in my 20s, where I was really zealous. It needs to continue to abound in your life. They make you that you shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge, once again, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an awesome promise? If you see these things at work in your life, know this, guys. Your life will produce fruit for eternity. Your life will be fruitful, productive. What a promise. I guess you have to want your life to be fruitful and not barren for that really to grab your heart and rejoice over it. Right? And specifically, barren and fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To know Him more. That is what life is all about, ultimately. And you will be fruitful in your endeavor to know Him if you just pursue these things. But, contrary to that, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Well, may we never forget that, guys. It is easy, isn't it, to forget where we've come from? It's good to have a brother or sister in your life that you can fellowship with and be honest with. You know, I really appreciate that. Throughout the workday especially, as you're working, you can just keep each other in check with reality that we weren't always living for God. We weren't always reading the Bible. But there was a time in our life when we were idiots, right? Selfish idiots, just living for the thrill of the moment. Well, it's good to stay in touch with that. We can't forget that we've been purged from our old sins. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Once again, an awesome promise. We're told to make our calling and election sure. Your calling is the very purpose that God saved you. The specific chore that He has for your life. He's called you to do something. You understand that? He's called you, the Bible says, unto good works. Before ordained, before the foundations of the earth. Have you hashed that out before your Lord? Have you really got before the Lord and said, Lord, thank you for my salvation, my election, the fact that you saved me and brought me into a relationship, but what's the call on my life? What specifically do you have for me to do? And it might just be to be a mom, the best mom that you can be, and to raise those kids, and to, like the Bible says, in the absence of your husband, guide the house. That might be His call. What a high calling. What an awesome calling. I think if we saw that more in Christianity, we'd see teens grow up that are radically on fire for God. I really do. Maybe your call is to serve with your hands. Whatever it is. Maybe it's to teach. Maybe it's to share God's word with God's people. But to establish that, to make your calling sure, steadfast, and not to waver. I really think it's important that once we fast and pray and give a certain diligence to establishing those things, that we got to move on, not waver, not second guess. A lot of times we do that. So make your calling and your election sure. And if we do these things, we will never fall. That doesn't mean fall from His grace or fall back into a non-saved state, but literally fall, stumble. Fall into sin and find yourself not useful to God anymore. Find yourself with a tainted reputation where your community has written you off and you no longer can have that impact that you once had. Let me ask you this, guys, in light of that. We'll just take a moment and pause. What is your greatest fear? Have you ever thought about that? What is your greatest fear? You don't need to answer it out loud. I've thought of that. It's an easy question for me. The thing that I am afraid of the very most and I might have more than one, is to let my Lord down. That's my greatest fear. Easily. To live my life in such a way where I compromised or I fell morally and I let my Lord down. And I'm no longer useful to Him. That's easily the thing that haunts me the most. Why? Because I know me. And I know the potential of sin in my heart. And this is a great promise, man. If I just continue to grow, it's not hard to grow either. Just take the Word of God in regularly. Keep accountable to people that will hold you accountable. We can play that game and surround ourselves with people who aren't even strong in the faith and call it accountability. That's not accountability. That just kind of helps us sin sometimes. Makes us feel good about our compromise. But really surround ourselves with accountability. Stay in fellowship. We'll never fall. Fill your life with so many things for God that you just don't have time to sin. I believe in that. Keep your schedule busy. Why are we so scared of being busy? Why? I'll tell you why. The American is scared of being busy for God because we have been convinced by our culture that leisure time is necessary. I don't necessarily believe in that. I see these men give their life away for the cause of Christ. And they were really looking forward to eternal leisure and retirement. I'm not saying a weekend with your family is wrong. I'm really not. I realize you can get into a legalistic mindset. That's not what I'm trying to do. But the concept of leisure and it being on the top of the priority list is an American concept, and it gets a lot of people in trouble, guys. What was Sodom's biggest problem? It was an abundance of idleness, right? That was the thing that brought that community down. The cupboards were full of bread. They had all this excess, and because of that, they didn't have to work anymore. They weren't driving for a cause. They had an abundance of just idle time, and only bad things can come out of that. Think about that. Think about the times you have fallen. What were you doing? Probably nothing productive. I know that's the case with me. Anyway, that's just to consider. All right, a little further tonight. Verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I hope that's the goal right there, that we long for that, the everlasting kingdom, not the one that we can create for ourselves here on earth. "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." Guys, hear this verse, verse 12, because this is a big deal, and this comes up a lot in this letter. Peter is telling us up front, I'm going to remind you of truths that you already know. I'm going to be repetitious in this letter. Because as he is leaving this earth and knows he is, he wants to emphasize certain truths. Raise your hand if you're a teacher in this room. Your life is an instructor, teacher. Yeah. Homeschool teachers count. Absolutely. Your life is in education. You guys know that repetition is one of the best tools for education, isn't it? Repetition. Especially those little kids in those little foundational years. The best way to teach is just pound them, pound over and over again with the same truth, and it gets in there. And that's why you and I know things, because when we were little, we had teachers that faithfully taught us our ABCs. How many times do you think you've sang the ABC song in your life? A million? What about you, Praise? A million and two? Counted, right? Your times tables, over just that flashcard. That stuff helps us learn. It's no different in Christianity, guys. Repetition, Peter is saying, is a tool that I intend to use. I think sometimes pastors have a weakness. When we teach the Bible, we really want to come up with some new little gem that you've never thought of before. And the church thinks it's boring when you're just giving them the same old truth. Well, it's not supposed to be entertaining all the time. I mean, the Bible is fascinating, isn't it? It's a fascinating book. And once in a while, you do see things that you've never seen before. But I think the best pastors and the best teachers that have longevity in ministry are the guys that are just saying, this is what it said. Old years go by, and they're saying the same things. I look at my older brothers like Pastor Chuck and Joe Foch. Chuck now in his 80s, which, by the way, diagnosed with lung cancer and is having surgery. I think as we speak, Lord be with him. Get him through the surgery. But here's a guy who's been doing ministry for 40, 50 years, and his message has not changed. It's just teaching the simple truths of God's Word. And look at the growth, guys. There are hundreds of Calvary Chapels all over the world because of a man who was a geek from head to toe, truthfully, right? Three-piece suit, hair halo, the whole nine, and reached out to a bunch of dirty hippies. Let them come into his church with their dirty feet and their marijuana-saturated clothes and sit down. I want to tell you about the love of Christ. God used that man. No drama, no entertainment, not even a powerful presentation. Turn in your Bibles, too. I mean, he speaks really slow and deliberate. He's just a dude, just a man. But just that constant year-in, year-out repetition, God uses that. He really does. So let's resist the temptation as Bible teachers of always trying to come up with some new, exciting doctrine, realizing how important just truth. Truth hammers over the years, and it breaks us down. It's a good thing. Well, let me just close with these couple verses. Peter says in verse 10, yeah, I think it is meet. I think it's fitting. As long as I am in this tabernacle, talking about his physical body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I fully intend to be redundant, Peter says, as long as I have breath, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ, hath showed me. So he knows he's about to die, right? Moreover, verse 15, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in your remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the first thing he wants to remind us of, guys. We'll talk about that in closing. He says, I'm about to die, and with the very last breath that God gives me, I'm going to remind you of the basics of Christianity. That's my intention in this letter. And I want you to know something, Peter says. This is where we'll end the night. We, referring to himself and the other apostles, we have not followed after cunningly devised fables. It's almost like he knew, not just the day and age that he lived in, that would be common, but even more so the day and age that we live in, right? You can watch documentaries on the television that present Christianity in the light of a cunningly devised fable. It's all myth. It's all a hoax. Or, worse, it's some drummed up doctrine, drummed up message for the purpose of just controlling people and getting into their pockets. Well, hear from an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, it is not a cunningly devised fable. What Peter was about to be hung on a cross upside down for was not something he made up. He saw Jesus alive with his own eyes. In fact, he spent 40 days with Jesus after his crucifixion, right? And he went to the cross saying, you can kill me if you want. In fact, Jesus told me you were going to do this. But I cannot deny what I know I've seen. That's powerful testimony, guys. And that's what you're dealing with the scriptures. You're not dealing with opinions. You're not dealing with, you know, beard strokers. You're dealing with eyewitnesses to a risen Lord. And that's why they live the way that they live. Pretty powerful evidence, and we need to know that. That's our Bible study tonight. Simple. Maybe we can consider some of these things and meditate on it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a warm room, Lord, in the middle of a real cold day. Thank you for everyone here that came to worship and to hear your word. Lord, please give us the discipline to take this letter back home and maybe read it again and personalize these things. Lord, show us some things that I've missed, we've missed. Lord, may we live in your word and like it was just said, add to our faith, Lord, grow. Grow strong, Lord, in light of the world that we live in and the coming storm that no doubt our country is about to face. I don't know if there is any out for a $15 trillion deficit debt. Many of the professionals say there is no policy that can get us out of that. So what's ahead of us, Lord? What is ahead for our country? It's a storm. That's fine if our faith is in you. So may we dig down deep, Lord, and stand in you and on your promises. The fact that you promise to provide our needs has nothing to do with the current economic climate of America, because you're on the throne, Lord. And you said that to a very poor people initially. So now that's where we find ourselves, Lord. So please help us to believe and stand on your word and continue to grow. Lord, I pray you'd bless our fellowship now as we visit each other. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.